Please turn to 1 Samuel 30 in your Bibles, 1 Samuel chapter 30. We're coming to the end of 1 Samuel, but not the end of the life of David. The book of 1 Samuel almost divides it in half, and we're coming now to the section where David's fugitive status will come to an end. In 2 Samuel, he reaches the throne. But 1 Samuel 30 is a sad and yet comforting chapter about discipline, God's corrective, fatherly corrective force upon us. 1 Samuel 30. Those who do prison ministry know that a very large percentage of male prisoners come from homes where the father was absent. Very often, as you meet these prisoners, they'll tell you that they had a mother who was diligent and she did what she could. She tried really hard under the circumstances, but what was missing in that boy's life as he became a young man was a sense of discipline, of firmness, of boundaries, of consequences, of authority, of loving firmness. And lacking that kind of discipline and that kind of firmness, many young men just devolve into laziness. From laziness into rebellion, from rebellion into anger and hostility, from anger and hostility into crime, and into a general expectation that the world owes them something. And yes, there's plenty of exceptions, but there's also enough of a pattern to say that discipline, when applied, often prevents a life of heartache. In fact, I remember the anecdotal account of a mother who visited her adult son in prison. And as she reached the bars of the cell, he reached out, lashed out, and attempted to injure her. Because in his rage, he blamed her for never having had the firmness to say no to him. To resist him. To redirect him. In fact, the kind of parent who wants her child to only like her is really profoundly selfish. Proverbs 13:24 puts it blatantly. He who spares his rod hates his son. But he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Chapter 29:15 says, "The rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings his mother to shame." So much for permissive, self-directed parenting or self-directed child rearing. The reason why the Bible doesn't say, "Let your child be and he will come into his own," is because the Bible doesn't regard human beings as homing pigeons that will find their way home. The Bible regards us as sheep that get lost. In fact, it doesn't describe us as good beings needing minor adjustments. The Bible describes us as crooked beings needing fundamental redirection, transformation. In fact, our crookedness comes from our greatness, which might sound odd. Our greatness is that we're made in God's image. But a being made in God's image can warp that image in near infinite ways and come up with all kinds of evil. So the potential for evil in human beings is massive. So how does God respond to this human race? Is he a passive parent? Is he the indifferent observer who steps back and says, "Well, figure it out, kids"? No, he does intervene. He does exercise authority. He does resist. But if you're a Christian today, if you would say, "Yes, that's me, I'm in Christ," it's really important that you understand that God deals differently with his children than he does with those outside his family. Outside his family, God deals with the human race as a magistrate, a lawyer, a policeman, a jailer. The kindest, if you will, most merciful, and yet most just magistrate, lawyer you'll ever meet. But yet, for God, in his government, hell is not a correctional facility. No one's corrected there. It's a penal colony. It's a place of retribution, place of exile, place of justice. But inside God's family, God deals with his children as a father seeking to correct. The pain that God brings into the lives of believers is not a penal pain, it's a parental pain. It is entirely and completely an act of training, of preservation, of instruction. God uses discipline to teach His children, to sometimes strengthen His children, sometimes to harden His children to what they must face, sometimes to warn His children. And so we make a great mistake if we're Christians and we ask this question: why is God punishing me? What does He have against me? God has no reason to punish you if you are in Christ. If you're a believer, God has already punished His Son for you. There is no punishment left for you. What is coming into your life now is the trial to refine you, and in some cases, the discipline to restore you. A.W. Tozer said, God chastens us not that He may love us, but because He loves us. He says, in a well-ordered house, a disobedient child may expect punishment. In the household of God, no careless Christian can hope to escape it. Well, that was the case in the life of David. David, as you've seen already, had gone into a period of wandering away from God for 16 months, turning to his own devices, turning to deceitfulness and double-mindedness, trying to make his life easier by his own skin. What we're going to see in 1 Samuel 30 is the kind hand of God using the rod to chasten his beloved child and bring him in, to restore him to faithfulness, fruitfulness, happiness. And God corrects David with pain, as you'll see. Unmistakable pain. But that pain is not an end in itself. It drives David to a point. And the point is for him to come back to God. And from there, you'll see profit, the goodness that comes back into the life of the child of God. So let's track the story and see it together. Let's begin with the pain of discipline in the first six verses of 1 Samuel 30. The pain of discipline. Let's read it and then understand it. It says, now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire, and had taken captive the women and those who were there from small to great. They did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was, burned with fire, and their wives, their sons, and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, had been taken captive. And now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and daughters. And stop there. David and his men, as you remember, were going to go into battle with the Philistines. David was this close to apostasy. We're not sure what he would have done on the battlefield. But remember, King Achish, the Philistine king, had said, David, prove your loyalty to me and fight against your old people, the Israelites. And on the day, just by the skin of his teeth, he escapes, as the princes of the Philistines say, no, 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 no. He might just defect in the middle of the battle. He's not coming with us. And David has to put on the show of pretending to be disappointed, when in fact he was probably massively relieved, and he's sent back to Ziklag, where he and his men had settled. As they're on their way home, maybe David's even thinking to himself, you know, this dodging thing really works. Keeps working out for me. No matter what I do, I keep coming out on the right side. You know, I'm that buttered toast that always lands on the right side. But all that relief changed in one heartbreaking moment. On that third day of traveling south, David and his men finally catch sight of Ziklag in the distance, where they're waiting for joyful reunions with their wives and children. But instead of the friendly smoke of chimneys and meals, they see the dark smoke of a destroyed town. The Amalekites, whom David had been raiding, had taken revenge on David and attacked his town. Whether or not the Amalekites had expected David and his men to be gone, they had seized the opportunity of the Philistines going to war and had raided these towns in the south. For some reason we don't understand, David hadn't left a single man to defend the women and children in Ziklag. So when the Amalekites had come, they would have expected a battle, and instead it would have been absolutely no resistance, women and children. Instead of slaughtering them, which, as you remember, David had been doing to the women and children in the towns he went to because he didn't want any word to get back to King Achish, instead they captured them as part of the booty of the town. They were no doubt able to completely pick the town clean of every single thing of value and then march the women and children off, almost certainly to sell them as slaves. The Amalekites were famous slave traders. And then, simply to add malice to their spite, they set fire to the town. When David and his men come back, not only are they going to find their families gone, their possessions gone, their wealth gone, they now have nothing to live in, just the charred remains of houses. Well, that's exactly the sight that greeted David and his men as they trudge in, a blackened, smoldering ruin, utterly silent except the sounds of crackling fires and the wind. No sound of children playing, no sounds of infants gurgling, no sounds of wives chatting and mothers laughing. Just the deathly silence of ruin. Well, these outlaws and these fugitives who were David's men probably had nothing left. Remember, they didn't live in Israel anymore. They had no stake in Israel. They'd been outlaws. They'd forfeited their land. They didn't have farms. They didn't have family in Israel. These women and children in Ziklag were their life. That was all they had left. Now they come back and they're gone. Not slaughtered, taken. Who knows where? Imagine that. Imagine losing your loved ones and knowing they've been taken somewhere and you don't know what's being done to them. They're at the mercy of their captors. Are they being sold? Are they being abused? Are they being tortured? Well, David in his heart must know that this moment is where his backsliding has brought him. This is the rod of God and the sting is sharp. He knows his deceit, his double-mindedness, and his near defection have resulted in the loss of everything. The capture of the women and children, the destruction of their homes. You know, perhaps he walked away thinking, you know, things have been going well and I'm sure the women and children will be okay. Matthew Henry has a comment on how much we can rely on God's protection of our families when we are away. He says this, how David was corrected for being so forward to go with the Philistines against Israel. God showed him he had better have stayed at home and looked after his own business. Listen to this, when we go abroad in the way of our duty, we may comfortably hope that God will take care of our families in our absence, but not otherwise. David certainly wasn't doing his duty when he went off to war on behalf of the Philistines. David has hit rock bottom. God has stripped David of everything. What's left? His family's gone, his wives are gone. He doesn't have a home. All of his possessions have been taken. His position has been lost. His safety, his security, his stability, even his direction. What is he going to do next? He used to have a position in Israel as the general. He lost that. He eventually went over to the other side, the Philistines, only to find they don't want him either. The whole thing is blown up in his face. He can't fight for Israel. He can't fight against Israel. He's rejected by Saul, rejected by the Philistines, sent home only to find he doesn't have a home. David has no friends to comfort him. His wives are gone. He has no counselor Samuel to turn to. No family. Oh, what about those men? I'm sure they're okay. No, the men around him are speaking of executing him. Often grief turns to anger. Anger turns to bitterness. Bitterness turns to blame. And some of David's men are now talking about stoning him. And this is the one who led them to Philistia. From their point of view, he's the one who didn't kill Saul when he had the chance. And he's been flirting with King Achish. He led them off to battle. He didn't leave any men to protect the women and children. This is all his fault. They're deeply bitter. They're ready to murder. People who've been his loyalists. They remember how they scooped out a cup of water from the well at Bethlehem, risked their lives to get it to him. These men are talking about putting him to death. David is reduced to nothing. This is the moment when suicide stares people in the face. They look at life and begin to think that the losses have so outweighed the gains that maybe just one more sin will end the pain. bring an escape. Verse 6 says, David was greatly distressed. That word in the Hebrew means cramped, forced into a corner, in a tight spot. He's cornered. He has nowhere to go, nowhere to turn. Of course, mentally, emotionally, he can go somewhere. For example, he can turn inward and turn to despair and self-pity, hopelessness, rage. He could turn outward, blame others. Well, what about you? Why didn't you do anything? I didn't see you saying no. Or he could turn upward. He could recognize that when you're in an impossible situation, when the consequences of sin have caught up, when it's very obvious that this situation has been brought about by patterns of disobedience, it's time to turn upward. God's discipline will do that for you. It's going to reveal to you what's in your heart. It will bring out of you that ugliness that you didn't want to see. It will show you that there's been a pattern of consequences that you are now living with. At that point, you can continue to look inward and get depressed. You can look sideward and blame other people. But then you'll just be that child protesting against the spanking, raging at the parent, blaming the sibling. The right response is to look upward. That's the point of the discipline. The pain of the discipline is there, but there's a point. God is not afflicting us just unwillingly, or at least just for no reason. The point is to bring us back. And so look secondly then at the point of discipline at the end of verse 6. This precious verse tells us this was the point. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Finally, after 16 months of turning away from God, looking to his own devices, believing his own voice, David repents. He's been far from God, and now he's at the end of himself, and he admits as much. See, that word strengthened is positive, so you might get the idea, oh, that David was just kind of got to the point, and he said, oh yeah, let me just sort of be positive today, and just be cheery. No, David could not have strengthened himself or encouraged himself unless he'd first confessed his sin, forsaken it. See, had he not repented, he would just have been encouraging himself in more rebellion. No. Kneeling in those ashes, with tears making white streaks down his soot-covered face, David made right with God. He wasn't only weeping because he'd lost his family and his home. He was weeping for his long wandering away from God. And now David does what he always does best. Softens his heart. Comes back to God in humility, true honesty, sincerity, integrity, deep spirituality. This is what makes David the man after God's own heart. And whether or not there were men standing over him with stones in their hands, David is kneeling before God, coming back to his Lord, strengthening himself in Jehovah his God. And this word strengthened is a very rare verb. It occurs almost not at all in the Old Testament. This is one of the few places. And what it means is that David took the initiative to strengthen himself in God. We might expect the text to say something like, and David was strengthened by God, or, and David received strength from God. But it doesn't say that. It's very emphatic and very clear. David, that's the subject, strengthened, that's the verb, himself, that's the object, in the Lord, that's the prepositional phrase. Who did the strengthening? David did. Who received the strengthening? David did. How did he do it? In the Lord his God. What does that mean? Well, for one, it means David didn't listen to himself. He didn't just sit and listen to voices of despair and doubt and gloom and doom. No, if David was strengthening himself, it means he was preaching to himself. We've talked about this several times. Learning to preach truth to yourself is one of the fundamental characteristics of a victorious Christian life. Learning to address yourself, rebuke yourself, question yourself, tell yourself what to do and what to think on the basis of God's word. Those who sit around listening to thoughts floating through their heads will inevitably be discouraged. When someone sits in front of me in counseling and they're depressed, 9 times out of 10, I can just ask them, what have you been thinking? And I'll hear them replay what they've been listening to themselves saying for a long period of time with the filter of pessimism and the filter of negativity over that. David didn't listen to himself. He preached to himself. But what did he preach to himself? Well, I'm sure David didn't. The text tells us what he did do, and so we know by implication what he didn't do. David didn't just tell himself positive things. He didn't just try to be cheery and say, come on, Davey, be so glum. Life's not so bad. Up and at him. Tomorrow's another day. You know, winners never quit. Quitters never win. You can do it. You can do it. Cheer up, Charlie. He didn't do that. It tells us how he strengthened himself. What does the text say? Verse 6, David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Now dig into that, burrow into that verse and ask yourself, what does that mean? What does it mean to do that? It means that as David sat there in prayer, he began meditating on his God, on God's nature, on God's works, on God's promises. The heart of David's recovery was that he began to think to himself, God is like this in his nature. God has promised to be like this for his people. I am one of his people. I'm in a relationship with him. I'm in covenant with him. Therefore, this is going to work out for his glory and for my good. My problems fit into his plan. David began to think about who his God was. And you know what? That was enough as far as the situation went. He didn't need full assurance of how it was going to work out. Or what am I going to do about these men? They're really cross. Or how will we ever find them? There's a whole country in front of us. What's the point of even trying? Who knows where they've gone? What if we can never find them ever again? He didn't ask the what if questions. It was enough that his God was the faithful God he'd always been. Do you know that you can do that? Do you know that you can do that with your situation? That you can be encouraged in the Lord your God and think prayerfully on who your God is in his word. There you find that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is your mediator. And that in him God is always for you. That God will never allow anything to separate you from him. That he's always working things together for your good. That he will never leave you or forsake you. And that if he didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for you, he will freely give you everything. That he will regard every promise and every reward as yes and amen towards you in Christ Jesus. You know what that is? It's interpreting your circumstances through God's promises. Not interpreting God's word through your circumstances. David did something more. As he comes back to the grace of God. As he embeds himself in who Yahweh his God is and who he is in him, he refused to dwell in self-pity or unbelief, and he looked for the next obedient response. Look at verse 7. 1 Samuel 30, verse 7. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, please bring the ephod here to me. And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them and without fail recover all. What a contrast to Saul, who'd been going to the witch at Endor to get guidance from demonic spirits. Here instead, David gets the ephod. Remember the ephod? The apron that the high priest wore, and within it was the Urim and the Thummim, which were perhaps stones that were used to discern the will of God. In other words, what is David now seeking? What is he interested in? What does he want? He wants the will of God. After all, what has got him into this mess? The will of David. He's done with the will of David. He's had enough of it. And now he says, I've done that, and now I want to know, what does God want me to do? He wants God's guidance. I mean, it seems like a no-brainer, doesn't it? We need to go after our women and children. We have to find them somewhere. I mean, do you really even need to ask? Well, David's at that point where he says, I do. I need to ask. I need to find out. And he asks the high priest to ask God if he should pursue the Amalekites. And from that, David's told to pursue them. He's even given an assurance of success. So let's see that pursuit as the action begins in verse 9. So David went, he and the 600 men who were with him, and came to the brook Besor, where those stayed who were left behind. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 stayed behind, who were so weary that they could not cross the brook Besor. Then they found an Egyptian in the field, and brought him to David. And they gave him bread, and he ate, and they let him drink water. And they gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. So when he'd eaten, his strength came back to him, for he had eaten no bread nor drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, "To whom do you belong, and where are you from?" He said, "I'm a young man from Egypt, servant of an Amalekite. My master left me behind because 3 days ago I fell sick. We made an invasion of the southern area of the Cherethites in the territory which belongs to Judah, and of the southern area of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." David said to him, "Can you take me down to this troop?" So he said, "Swear to me by God that you will neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this troop." And when he brought him down, there they were, spread out all over the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil which they had taken from the land of the Philistines, from the land of Judah. Then David attacked them from twilight until the evening of the next day. Not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. Well, if you're pursuing men who are 3 days ahead of you, that means you need to run. And you need to run for hours on end. And eventually, of these 600 men who are just running and running and running, at least 200 of David's men simply cannot keep up the pace. They're collapsing. David has them then stay with the supplies. Remember, they don't have homes anymore. Everything they have is with them. The remaining 400 go on with David. They find an Egyptian slave who's been left for dead. Tells you how kind the Amalekites were. This Egyptian slave of the Amalekites is barely alive. David's men give him food and drink, nurse him back to strength, and he's their best lead. He's going to tell them where they can find these Amalekites. And so, after promising not to harm him, he leads them to the Amalekite camp. Undoubtedly, David crept up. There were probably at least 1,000 in this camp. And when you've got 600 men, you don't want to kind of arrive on the horizon and then they see you. But eventually, wherever they creep up and they see them, these Amalekites are involved in a massive after party. Eating, drinking, dancing, cavorting around, gorging on the spoils they've obtained from robbing Philistine towns while the Philistines are at war. So David and his men wait for the moment. They wait all the night through. They wait for the early morning. That's when the light is hardest to see. They have their element of surprise. And these men are almost certainly hungover, drunk, asleep. Their overindulgence is going to destroy them. David and his men attack. The battle goes on for hours as they steadily recover everything. He defeats them completely with the exception of 400 who escape. And now consider how the pain of discipline, which had the point of restoring David, brings us thirdly to the prophet of discipline. Look at the good results, thirdly, the prophet of discipline, the good results of God's discipline on David. The next verse, verse 18, it says, "So David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives. And nothing of theirs was lacking, either small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything which they had taken from them. David recovered all. Then David took all the flocks and herds that they'd driven before those other livestock and said, 'This is David's spoil.'" The first prophet of discipline, gain. Gain. David gains back their loved ones and their possessions. In fact, they gained more than they'd originally had, because now there's spoil. There's more than they can even handle on their own. God is kind. And when the discipline is over, like with Job, he more often restores far more than he took away. The great difference between God's discipline and Satan's attacks is Satan intends to destroy and injure and leave you worse off. Satan has genuine malice. When God disciplines, he never leaves you worse off spiritually, emotionally, even if there's physical things that are not restored. Ultimately, there's gain, there's benefit. We read that this morning, didn't we? "Now no chastening seems for the present moment joyful, but painful, but nevertheless afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who train thereby." Gain. Second result. Look at verse 21. Now David came to the 200 men who had been so weary that they could not follow David, whom they also had made to stay at the brook Besor. So they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless men of those who went with David answered and said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except for every man's wife and children, that they may lead them away and depart." But David said, "My brethren, you shall not do so with what the Lord has given us, who has preserved us and delivered into our hand the troop that came against us. For who will heed you in this matter? But as his part is who goes down to the battle, so shall his part be who stays by the supplies. They shall share alike." So it was from that day forward. He made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. Second result, second prophet. David is gracious. Gain and graciousness. You see, some of those men who had been with them had the endurance to go the distance and do the battle. But then some of them didn't. It wasn't laziness. It wasn't sloppiness. It wasn't a refusal to work. They simply didn't have the giftedness. They didn't have the aptitude. They didn't have the ability to go the distance. When they come back, these wicked men turn around and say, "Why should they get the spoil? We fought for it. Why must they have it?" You know the attitude. "Why must she have chocolate cake? She didn't clean the way I cleaned. Why must he get extra? He didn't work like I worked." And it's one thing when there's genuine laziness, but there isn't genuine laziness here. It's people who simply couldn't do it. But you see, those who have earned it look down upon those who they believe haven't earned it. But the Bible calls these men wicked and worthless. That's what God thinks of legalists and people without grace. And David has become gracious. Because you see, when you've been disciplined by the Lord, you feel like someone who has been loved. You know it was love that disciplined you. You realize it was grace that kept going with you, that reached out with you, that wouldn't let you go. You know it was grace that recovered you. That's why David doesn't say, "Yes, my spoil." He talks about what the Lord has given us. The fact that the Lord preserved us. The Lord defeated the enemy. You see, David's saying, how can we be proud? How could we be unthankful right now? How could we be ungracious towards our brethren? God is the one who gave this to us. See, David's not just leading his men, he's discipling them. He's teaching them. He's teaching them the doctrine of grace. And that in God's plan, we all have different responsibilities, but everything is by grace. Do you remember how Paul put it in the New Testament? "Neither is he who plants anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor." Grace. When you've been disciplined, you're gracious. Show me somebody who's still exacting and refusing to grant blessing and insisting that others just be, you know, that they've got to live up to that same legalistic standard, and I'll show you someone who hasn't understood the rod of God yet. Because when it does its work, you'll be gracious. Here's the third result of the discipline upon David. Look at verse 26. "Now when David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, 'Here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord.' To those who were in Bethel, those who were in Ramoth of the south, those who were in Jatir, those who were in Aroer, those who were in Sifmoth, those who were in Eshtemoah, those who were in Rachal, those who were in the cities of the Jerimelites, those who were in the cities of the Kenites, those who were in Hormah, those who were in Chorashan, those who were in Athak, those who were in Hebron, and to all the places where David himself and his men were accustomed to rove." Third prophet, generosity. Gain, graciousness, generosity. David is generous. When he comes back to Ziklag, what does he do? He sends gifts to various families, leaders, and tribes in Judah who had supported him in all of his years of being a fugitive. Now, from one point of view, this is good politics. Because when Saul is off the throne, the first people who will acknowledge David as king will be the tribe of Judah. And it makes sense and it's wise to send some thank you gifts for sheltering him all this time. Keep the relationship a good one. But more broadly than politics, this is just generosity. After all, he could be hoarding it. He could say to himself, "We've lost everything. we really need to be careful, you know. I mean, it's a tough time and you never know, I mean, what's going to happen next, and just kind of like bring all the sheep in. No, he's not going to hoard. He's ready to share and bless and fill others with joy. Generosity. Show me someone who's been disciplined by God and I'll show you someone who's got a bigger heart. More compassion for others. That self-centered focus is broken. I'm seeing the glory of God. I'm seeing the good of others. I'm aware of other people. God has been generous to me. How could I not be generous to others? The point of discipline is to return you to God, but the profit of discipline are these things. You gain. You gain back the things you temporarily lost. Even if you don't get those things, you gain maturity, Christ-likeness, which is better than life. When God disciplines you, you become more gracious. You just realize grace saved me, grace sustained me, grace preserved me, grace rebuked me, grace has brought me back. So that harsh, critical, judgmental stance of those who are still measuring themselves by others and by external standards just gets dropped. Grace penetrates the heart. And third, when discipline has done his work, generosity. Generous with your time. Generous with your praise, with your words. Generous with your thoughts and your attitudes about others. Generous with your money. Generous with hospitality and blessing. This is what discipline does. Do you know it's a high privilege to be disciplined by God? John Owen pointed something out. He said, there is no chastisement in heaven nor in hell. Not in heaven because there's no sin. Not in hell because there's no amendment. Chastisement is a companion of them that are in the way and of them only. It's a great privilege. If you're not in Christ, if you're not a believer today, then can I encourage you to remember those young men today in the prison cells? Their independence, their willfulness, their arrogance, unguided and unhindered by a fatherly hand, put them in an earthly prison. Today, would you risk an eternal prison simply to be your own boss? Because God calls you to be his son or his daughter. John 1:12, as many as received him, to them he gave the authority to become children of God, even to them that believe on his name. And God will perfectly father you, perfectly. If you are a believer, if you're a Christian today, then to be disciplined by God is to be owned by him. If you're in Christ and you've repented of your sin, you've embraced the person and work of Jesus, thank God for the bruises, for the stripes, the wounds from God. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. His love letters often come in black envelopes. Spurgeon said, it would be better to smart till one were black and blue under the rod of God than to be set upon a high throne by the world or the devil. If your heart is drooping today and you say, but when will it end? And when will God stop disciplining me? Consider this. If your child came to you and said to you, Father, Mother, thank you for the rod. I know it has been for my good. Would you not at that very moment stop disciplining them? The work has been done. The work is complete. You would know it is time to be finished correcting him. So it was with David. So it will be with us. Thank God for his kind rod of love upon us. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you that you do not leave us to ourselves. Where would we be if left to our own devices? But you patiently, kindly discipline us through your word, through your church, through circumstances, through other believers, through providences, through pain, through the consequences of our own wrong choices. In multitudes of ways, we feel the crook of your staff pulling us back. And for that, we thank you. Help us to respond as David did, to be strengthened in the Lord our God, to repent of sin, to find our courage and our strength in who you are and who you are to us, your promises to us. And then help us to seek out your word and expect then the gain, the change in graciousness, the generosity that comes when you have changed our hearts again. We thank you. We love you. We trust you. Bless your word to our hearts in Jesus' name.